today we begin what is turning out to be the sixth in a series of Bible studies on the Lord's Prayer. And as I've mentioned before, I had thought about giving a Bible study or two on a topic, and it's turned into a rather lengthy series, but I think it's been profitable because I know at least for me, it has been an insightful study into the depth and breadth of God's Word, in this particular case, Christ's instruction on how to pray. So just to reiterate quickly, we have one study on our Father in Heaven that connects with the first two of the Ten Commandments. The second one was on Hallowed Be Your Name, which connects directly with the third commandment, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then the third one was on Thy Kingdom Come. You know, this is a statement that goes way beyond just the request for God's kingdom to come on earth. Actually, it connects with the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because the kingdom is typified by the Sabbath. It reaches all the way back to creation, as we learn in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, that the Sabbath day is to be kept as a memorial to the creation, and it also is, it typifies the kingdom to come in the future. And then we had the next two were on Thy will be done on earth as in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread. So today we will study the next request in the prayer. And forgive us our debts. That comes with a self-incriminating qualifier, as we forgive our debtors. That's one of those statements, you know, it's embedded into Christ's instruction on, in this manner, therefore, shall you pray. And I think we all find ourselves going before God and asking Him to forgive our debts. But the instruction is that we are to, I mean, I said it's a self-incriminating qualifier, as we forgive our debtors. That's a little bit more difficult. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6 and look at the passage of Scripture that we have been referring to. And we will read the statement in context. In verse 11, it reads, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." And then there's further expounding if you drop down to verse 14 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus Christ, after having completed the outline and framework of prayer, made this commentary on this particular section. And it's interesting that, you know, many of the other things, many of the other components of the prayer, he didn't find it necessary to provide further commentary. In this case, he did, and he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So there we have, he states it in the affirmative. It's a positive promise. If we forgive people, God will also forgive us. But then in verse 15, he says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So that ups the ante, if you will, on the importance of forgiveness. You know, the question that I'd like to explore with you this morning is this. Why did Jesus Christ connect forgiveness from God with the extension of forgiveness to others? Why did he do that? I mean, was it simply a test to see whether or not we would comply with his request? Or is there a dynamic that is somehow intrinsically connected, that is psychologically and spiritually connected, to make this particular passage both justifiable and necessary? And I am sure that there are many reasons why Jesus Christ did this, but I would like to focus our attention on just two. The first one being, it teaches us to become more like God. I mean, embedded here, we are asked to do something that God already does. And we will look at an example of that in a few minutes. The second reason is, and I said, I'm just going to look at two. I'm sure you could look at many more, but I think these two are essential. The second reason is that forgiveness is for the benefit of the offended party, not for the perpetrator of the offense. I think that's a common misunderstanding. Well, I'm not going to forgive him or her because, she did not ask for forgiveness. So that's, I think, a very important point we'll make this morning is that it is important that I forgive you for my benefit, even if you, and I'm using that term loosely, I'm not offended by you, so don't misunderstand me, even if you, the person, did not request it. Because if you do not, if unforgiveness lives within you, it takes on a life of its own. That is psychologically damaging, that keeps you from being what God would want you to be. It limits you. So let's take a look at those two elements here. And we'll begin with, it teaches us to become more like God. It's always important in Bible study to look at the greater context. And, of course, Matthew chapter 5 begins what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And this framework of prayer is part of a larger context in which I'm going to focus in on a piece of it over in Matthew 5, verse 48, as you know, the chapter concludes. But you know, these chapter breaks are imposed on it. I mean, this is all part of the same discussion we read here. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is to the point, you know, it teaches us to become more like God. You know, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, I mean, if we look at the word perfect, I mean, it has a deeper, broader meaning than, you know, the English word for perfect. You know, we've even used that term correctly so in the context of perfectionism. You know, perfectionism is not a healthy thing to try to achieve. The Greek word here that was written in the original is teleos. And teleos is defined by, I mean, there are a lot of definitions. I have one source here, and actually I didn't write down a source, which I should have done. But the short definition is simply perfect, full grown. It's a level of maturity that is achieved over time. Complete in all its part, full grown of full age, especially of the completeness of Christian character. So we tie that back to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as we will see in a few minutes from a passage, that's a pretty high bar. But now let's notice the context in which this perfection, this instruction to become perfect, is, and I think you'll see how it connects back to our topic. In verse 43, we begin the context under, in at least in my Bible, and I'm using the New King James, it says, love your enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this, I am sure, was said at that time, but most people assume, I think, incorrectly, that hating your enemies was an Old Testament principle. In actuality, while the first part of that statement, love your neighbor as yourself, is repeated at a number of places in the Old Testament, the notion of hating your enemy is not. That is an embellishment that was part of the culture of Christ's time. Continuing verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So this larger context of this discussion ties back to, you know, if we are to forgive our debtors, those that offend us, then we are to, as Christ said, pray for them, not harbor animosity, that you may be, and this is why, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, some things don't change. The tax collectors back then were about as popular as they are today. As were lawyers, by the way. I mean, I don't particularly care for the whole profession of lawyers, because they charge you a lot of money, and they're just an unlikely sort. And I always say, well, I'm in good company because I have a friend of mine who was a Jewish carpenter, and he didn't care for them any either. So anyway, I'm not sure what that had to do with our Bible study, but it's a point nonetheless. Continuing in verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we see here that part and parcel of Christ's instruction to pray, forgive us our debts as your Father in heaven. I botched that one. Let's try that again. And forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. And we see here that there is a connection, a very strong connection between forgiveness and becoming more like God is in temperament and in approach to relationships with those that offend us, with those that offend him. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. Matthew chapter 18 is often referred to on how to resolve conflict, going to your brother, and you find that beginning in verse 15, and you have the principle of first going to your brother and then, taking several people with you and so forth. And Peter, being the headstrong individual that he was, in verse 21, I think he thought it was a little bit, it was expecting too much. So he says in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. He set the mark pretty high, once or twice, no, seven times. And then Jesus Christ responds, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, or 490 times. I think what Christ is saying here is that the necessity to forgive should be extended to infinity without limitation. And we see that as we study the remaining parable that Christ then gives. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now you read over that and you think, okay, 10,000 talents. I think we tend to jump to 10,000 U.S. dollars. Well, 10,000 talents was a lot more than that. Let me, this is from Wicca Answers, which may not be the most authoritative source, but, what they did here seemed to make sense. the calculation, well, I'll just jump to the conclusion. 10,000 talents in terms of wages earned is 150,000 years. Here's how they arrived at it. One talent is equal to 60 minas. A mina was 3 months' wages. So if you take one talent equals 60 times 3 months' wages, you have 180 months' wages. If you then divide one talent by 180 months' wages by 12 months in a year, it is 15. One talent is 15 years' wages. So you multiply that by 10,000, and you come up with the 150,000. I mean, it was an impossible amount of money to repay. It's kind of like the federal deficit, although that is even more. Actually, this turns out, you know, in today's dollars to $2,250,000,000. That was 10,000 talents in today's money. Of course, I think we're going into debt at a faster rate than that. But in any case, the point is made here that it was an insurmountable amount of debt. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had made, that he had, and that payment be made. Now, if you do a little bit of research on bankruptcy under Roman law, it was very different from today. They could literally lay hands on, as is described here. And while at various times in the Roman system there was some form of forgiveness of debt, it is not what we're used today. I mean, today you can declare bankruptcy, and unless fraud was committed, you can get released from the debts and get a new start. It is in actuality what we've seen, or what has been in this country, is actually based on the biblical concept of the seven-year release. I mean, in principle, the ability to get rid of debt and have a new start has its origins in the Old Testament. Of course, a lot of people have abused that, and they have serial bankruptcies and take advantage of creditors, and that's a whole other discussion. But that was not the case under Roman law. I mean, they were going to sell his wife and children and throw him into prison until he, well, I guess for a very long time, because 150,000 years, I'm sure, would be, it just didn't make sense. So then, verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He asked for mercy, and mercy was extended. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So what Jesus Christ is saying here, all of us, by virtue of having sinned, have accumulated a debt that is not able to be paid. And yet, when we fall down and ask the master to have patience, he is moved with compassion and forgives all. Just releases the debt. But the servant went out and found, now here's the difference. And here's where, you know, that was, you know, this is why, as I said earlier, that connection is made with that self-incriminating qualifier. When we ask God to have mercy, to pay the unpayable, that was paid with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that's in essence what he's doing. So are we going to then extend the same kind of mercy and forgiveness to others like God did, or are we going to follow the example of this servant? Notice what he did. But that servant went out, just been released, just been given a new start, and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And that's about $2,000 in U.S. dollars today. 2 billion, 2,000. He did not follow the example of forgiving as he had been forgiven. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And again, this statement of laying hands on him was embedded into the Roman civil code. You know, you had to give them notice. You had to give them, in one case, 30 days notice. And then you could take matters into your own hands and lay your hands on the debtor. You see, that's Gentile governance. As I have often said and will repeat again, what we take for granted in this country is an historical anomaly. We have enjoyed more freedoms and more individual rights and a greater distribution of wealth and enjoyment of privileges than any other group of people in the history of man. Study history. It's never happened before. And to the extent that we dispense with the principles upon which this country was founded, which was based, however imperfectly, on the principles of the Bible, we will return, and it's a dynamic, we will return back to this kind of governance. Tyranny will result. It is something that just will happen. It's a dynamic that can't be stopped. Freedom and liberty and rights individual in nature have only existed within a structure of government where it was we the people that had the rights based on the freedoms that were unalienable rights that were self-evident. You know, if you read those words today, there are so many things back then that were self-evident that we today deny. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Same phrase. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. He was just forgiven $2 billion. Yet he threw his fellow servant into prison for a measly $2,000. It was the equivalent of 3 months' wages. It would have been easy to work up some kind of payment structure to be able to recover it. You know, there's a lot to be said. And, you know, I've found in business it to be true. You know, if a person is willing to make an effort to pay. As all of you know, I run a business. And I've seen this principle at work. We have had people that owed us money. And I said, just pay me something. Just make a payment. they wouldn't ignore it. It wouldn't blow you off, give you excuses. In fact, we just had a situation like that this week. I talked to the owner, and I said, you owe us a lot of money, and it was a lot of money. But I said, talk to me. I said, I own a business. Sometimes things are tight. You know, I need to see your financials so that we understand what the situation is. And he gave me a flat-out no. And then we did some fast legal footwork yesterday and got our money. So, you know, the dynamic that you have at work here works in both directions. It is an example of the extension of mercy and the value of that, or to withhold it. The pendulum or the sword is maybe a better analogy, swings both ways, opposed to the one asking for and the one extending it. So when his fellow servants saw what he had, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, and this is a parable about God, you see, God is, as we saw, extraordinarily merciful. But he is also just. You know, he had just forgiven and released 10,000 talents, $2 billion. And then when he found out what this released individual did, the just side of God came into play. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. He prayed, forgive me my debt. But he was unwilling to invoke the self-incriminating qualifier for receiving the extension of that mercy, the forgiveness of that debt, as I forgive my debtors. So God invoked that, and he forgave or revoked in like manner. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And of course, understanding the magnitude of the debt, this was to go on. I mean, this was a life sentence. Because a servant, an individual, I know of very few that would be able to repay a $2 billion debt. And then we come back to the same refrain. I mean, it's like Jesus Christ gave it to us in summary form, and then he keeps repeating it in verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's a strong statement. That is incriminating, is it not? Because all of us owe God every day. What about the second point? Forgiveness is for the benefit of the offended, not the perpetrator of the offense. You see, one thing I want to make very clear is that God did not put this incriminating qualifier into this dynamic of forgiveness just so he would have an opportunity to catch you, kind of like a speed trap on the highway. You know, it's a perfectly straight road where we should be able to drive, and I'm giving you my opinion now, 100 miles an hour, and it's, I learned that in Germany. And then, you know, you have a speed trap. This is not a trap. This is about a dynamic that is good for us. It is good for you to forgive, to release, to move on. That's why God put that qualifier in there. It's not a speed trap to catch us. Notice, perhaps, the epitome of this example. Forgiving when forgiveness is not asked for. Luke chapter 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Here you have Jesus Christ on the cross. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I'm not sure I could do that. By implication, Christ had already forgiven them, and he was concerned and asked his Father to do likewise. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. I think that aptly describes, in many cases, offense that is not offense in which the request for forgiveness is not forthcoming. Many times people just don't know what they are doing. Often offense comes unintentionally. There is, of course, there are, of course, a situation where it in fact was intentional. The necessity to forgive under this second point that we're discussing is still necessary. It is still beneficial because forgiveness is for the benefit of the victim or the offended, not the perpetrator. I've got a couple of quotes that I'd like to go to. This one is from a Jeffrey Schmidt. And he writes this in an article. At first look, you might think that the benefits of forgiveness are mostly for the person forgiven. And I think that is, you know, it's commonly thought of that way. You know, will you forgive me? And you say, yes, of course I will. All is good. And that is, of course, the ideal state because it means that not only has forgiveness been extended, but reconciliation has been achieved. You see, forgiveness can be extended, and you can be released from the offense without reconciliation having been achieved. Obviously, the ideal state is for both parties to seek reconciliation, but that's a completely different discussion, and I want to make a very definitive point about the fact that reconciliation is not necessary in order for forgiveness to occur. Because if we assume wrongly that reconciliation is necessary, or that we can demand an apology in order to extend forgiveness, we will be putting ourselves into a situation, both spiritually and psychologically, that is to your detriment. A big detriment. Continuing from the article, quote, however, the greater benefits are more likely to fall upon the person doing the forgiving. Now, this is not from the Bible, it's just someone writing. A spirit of unforgiveness is more damaging to the aggrieved party than the perpetrator. You know, when you're mad. You ever notice when you're upset at somebody, it feels good. When I'm mad at you, I feel perfectly justified and I have 10 reasons. And don't bother me because it just kind of feels good. And we'll go to a scripture with regard to that. But if that continues, it grows. And it becomes, you become vengeful. And all kinds of bad things happen. As is often said, quote, it is like letting the perpetrator rent space in your head for free. I thought that was an interesting concept. By not forgiving, you are allowing the perpetrator to occupy space in your head. And take your time. No, steal your time. It can sap all kinds of energy out of your life, make you bitter, and prevent you from really moving on. Therefore, among the many benefits of forgiveness are these things. More energy for positive living. You see, Jesus Christ himself said that he came so that we might have life and more abundantly. This is a book about successful living. No, not necessarily success by the world's definition in material things. I'm talking about being successful, happy. And it's not measured by how much you have. Mr. Kubik posted a significant post this week regarding the benefit or the lesson of gratitude. When he was in Eastern Europe right after the wall came down, and people, I mean, they were literally hunting for bread. You know, I've been to places like that, you know, in Africa and Thailand and others where, you know, food and shelter were not something you took for granted. And these people were happy. This book teaches us how to live a life so that, as it says here, we have energy for positive living. The second benefit, according to this Mr. Schmidt, is peace of mind and the ability to get on with your life. That sounds pretty beneficial, doesn't it? Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Chapter 4 is a discussion about the dynamics within the church, organizational and otherwise, and the responsibility to equip everyone to be more productive. And then we get down to verse 25, and it says, therefore, for all of these reasons, do these things. Therefore, for putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know, we live in a culture today where lying is expected. It is considered savvy to lie in business and to posture and to, you know, make deals. And I mean, this is prohibited by the Bible. Again, not so that it is a speed trap, but because in the long term, it doesn't work. And, I mean, yesterday was a reminder. You know, sometimes, you know, you're dealing with the business world, and I will tell you that if you assume everybody lies, you're not going to be disappointed very often. I mean, that's just a fact. Yesterday was a reminder that it does pay off to be honest. And I try very hard to be that. I mean, sometimes you make mistakes. That's, I think people understand that. I made one phone call to a person I had not talked to in a year and a half. He made one phone call to another person, and that person made one phone call. That's all it took to solve that problem. And the reason was, we had had a relationship based on trust and honesty over an extended period of time, although we hadn't talked for a year and a half. And, you know, it felt right. It was, and it's not about me, although I and the people in our company are the benefactors of it. It confirmed in my mind that despite the world we live in, it still works. If I had done the fashionable thing of, you know, playing fast business footwork and schemed and scammed and done things like that, it would have taken a lot more phone calls. We had the problem solved before the lawyers had time to do what we thought we would have them to do. I make that point simply because I want you to understand that the Bible is true and that it works. It's not, I mean, the Bible is about a lot of big theological and spiritual concepts. I'm not taking away from that. But I think more importantly, it is a practical how-to book if we will only follow it. And it says here that we are to speak the truth one to each other with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That is true in the church. It is true in business. Because if yesterday had not happened, by the end of next week, there would have been no more Jeep Cherokees produced. The business community, whether they realize it or not, are members one of another. There's what is called a supply chain. And if one link breaks, a lot of bad things happen. You know, we can't underestimate how much each of you means to the person sitting next to you. We are members one to each other, and the instruction here is that we are to speak the truth. And then verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. This flies in the face of what most people practice. If you're angry, say so. To the person you're angry with, seasoned with salt, as the Bible instructs you. And problems can get solved. You know, putting on a happy face and not being candid. I mean, candor is fundamental to solving any problem with relationships. I mean, to not do so is, how can you solve anything if you're not candid? Because by definition, you're trying to solve something based on a lie. So, the anger, the frustration needs to be expressed if it is to be resolved. But the qualifier here is, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Because if you do, if it exists overnight, it becomes problematic. It begins to fester and take on a life of its own. The perpetrator will set up residence rent-free in your mind, and you will become unproductive or worse. This is from Ron Edmondson. He's a pastor. Here are three things that he says forgiveness brings to a person's life. Number one, it frees you from the emotional weight of pain. It doesn't take the pain away, but it releases the hold these emotions continue to have on your heart. Holding bitterness too tightly causes a range of negative emotions and even causes physical stress to a person. Forgiveness releases emotional weight. Point number two, again from Pastor Edmondson, it gives an earthly picture of grace. We read that about the unforgiving servant. Most of the time, there is no earthly or rational reason to forgive. Forgiveness gives something that is mostly undeserved. What a picture of God's grace. Point number three, helps you sleep better at night. You know how, you know, what is it worth to be able to go to bed and sleep? You know how many people can't do that and wake up at night and take sleeping pills or some other substance just to be able to sleep? I mean, there are biological reasons for that in some cases, but in many cases it is simply because perpetrators have taken up residence in their hearts and minds. They've become occupied and therefore can't sleep. The emotional weight of an injury is often heavier than the actual injury and takes longer to heal. When a person forgives another, it feels as though pressure is released from one's shoulder. Forgiving people has less stress. Forgiving people have less stress and more joy, regardless of the pain in their life. There's an article that was published in the Good News magazine. It's written by Larry Wager. Discover the Power of Forgiveness. I'll just read a couple excerpts here and then we'll conclude. He writes about the social benefits of forgiveness. Recent studies have shown forgiveness also provides a vitally important dimension of human life, especially for those who have been victimized by life-changing tragedies. Forgiveness has widespread social applications. Realization of its value has led to the development of restorative justice movement, which initiates conferences between crime victims and jail perpetrators. There are more than 300 such programs now in effect throughout the United States. You know, these are some of the social benefits. But one of the things I liked about the article here was a definition for forgiveness. And I think it's appropriate to define what we've been talking about. And this is forgiveness defined in psychological terms. Clinical psychologist Everett Worthington Jr. offers this definition for forgiveness. Quote, "Forgiveness is when an individual who's been hurt or offended decides and practices giving up his or her desire to avoid the person who hurt him or her, or giving up the desire to exact revenge on the person, and also to seek reconciliation between the two people, if it is safe and possible." I mean, obviously, seeking reconciliation with your murderer or your wife's murderer, can't seek reconciliation with someone that's murdered you, would not be safe. It is also often not safe for a woman to seek reconciliation from an abusive relationship. And neither should they. There are other ways to handle that. And in those cases, help should be sought. So as we conclude, I'd like to go over to a scripture that I didn't write down, 2 Peter. See if I can find it. First Peter chapter 2. I knew it had a 2 in it. First Peter chapter 2, verse 20, or verse 19. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And here again, I mean, it's called raising the bar. "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Again, back to the first point, you know, taking on the attributes of God, following Jesus Christ, doing what he did, and we'll read here in a moment what he did, "who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Forgiven. Forgiveness heals. This is the example that we have to follow. So when Jesus Christ said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, and forgive us our debts, including the self-incriminating qualifier, as we forgive our debtors," it not only had the higher purpose of raising the bar so that we would become more closely aligned with behaviors that are consistent with God's attributes, but as we have seen, doing so has distinct psychological, emotional, and human benefits. So I hope that has helped you and helped us to understand more deeply the value of the words of Jesus Christ. And if you'll remain seated, I will ask a blessing on the meal. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of truth and life. We ask now, Father, that you would bless our food, that it would nourish us, and that you would bless the fellowship that we are privileged to have, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.